If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Joel. And whether it's a physical Bible or a digital Bible, turn to Joel. I'm doing a little something different tonight. Normally I have all the texts up on the screen, but tonight I only have the non-Joel texts up on the screen. So my hope is that you'll follow along in your Bible in Joel, and then anything that's not Joel will be up on the screen. So Joel comes after Hosea. If you're flipping through a Bible, and I guess if you're on your phone, you just tap the little Joel, and that will bring up the book of Joel. So we're continuing our walk through the book of the 12 prophets, which are also called the minor prophets, and we spent a couple of weeks in Hosea, and tonight we are listening to the voice of Joel. In the time of the Old Testament, there was a belief among the ancient Near East peoples that a great and mighty king could win all of his battles in a single day, that it would only take a single day for him to vanquish his enemies. Lesser kings might need weeks or months or even years and long drawn-out sieges, but a mighty king was one who could vanquish his enemy on the same day that he set out to do so. And woe to that king's enemies when that day came. On that day, the fortunes of many would be reversed. Those who were in power would be thrown down, and those who were oppressed and helpless would be victorious. And for Israel, the Lord was their mighty king. The Lord was their mighty sovereign who they believed could win his battles in a single day. Think about how often this happens in the Old Testament. The deliverance at the Red Sea, that was in one day. Many of Joshua's battles, they win on the same day that they begin fighting. And a lot of King David's victories over the Philistines are the same. They happen in a single day, and that's solely because the Lord is fighting for his people, and he is the sovereign who can win his battles the same day. In the prophets, when we read of the day of the Lord, that's what they have in mind. And the day of the Lord is the single day when the Lord will defeat all of his enemies. And in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord comes up five times. It's a short book, it's only three chapters, but it comes across five times in the book of Joel. And that's the first time it appears in the book of the 12. But in Israel's history, the day of the Lord was actually mentioned earlier. Amos was an active prophet about 250 years before Joel, and he was the first to actually mention the day of the Lord. And when Amos talks about the day of the Lord, it's not like what the Israelites thought. In fact, here's what he says to the northern kingdom. This is in Amos chapter 5. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" So Amos takes the common assumption of the day of the Lord and turns it completely on its head. He says, instead of the day of the Lord being the single day when the Lord will defeat his enemies, it will be the day that the Lord defeats his own people, the day that he defeats Israel. And so Amos essentially says, don't desire the day of the Lord because that will be your last day when it comes. Now, when Joel writes, there's been a tragic event that's happened in the southern kingdom of Judah, and Joel fears that maybe this is what Amos was talking about. Maybe this is the day when the Lord is going to defeat his people in Judah. So let's get to the text. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation." So an historic event has recently occurred in Judah, and Joel said that the elders need to make sure that this story gets passed down to their children and all the following generations. So what is this thing that has happened? Verse 4. "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." So it appears that there is a plague of locusts going on in the southern kingdom. And here's why Joel fears that this might signal the day of the Lord. Locusts have been a measure of judgment before in Israel's history. In fact, locusts were the eighth plague on the Egyptians. This is from Exodus 10. The locusts came up all over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. And in an agricultural society like Israel's, a plague of locusts could wipe out a crop and bring imminent starvation and could damage the trees so badly that nothing might ever grow on them again. That's bad. But it gets even worse because locusts are also symbols of invading armies. Like locusts, foreign armies would swoop in and they would destroy everything that they didn't want to take for themselves. Here's an example from Judges 6 and the threat of the Midianites. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And then just a little bit later in chapter 7, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So locusts are army-like, and armies are locust-like. And as we'll see in a little bit, it turns out that Israel isn't facing one or the other, but is actually facing both. Verse 6. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. This is a funeral lament that Joel is reciting. And we remember from Hosea that grain and wine and oil are the staples of life, but the locusts have wiped them out from the land. And without grain, wine, and oil, there also can't be any worship at the house of the Lord, because those things are used in some of the sacrifices that are offered to God. And Joel recognizes that unless the Lord intervenes for Judah, this is going to be it. There is going to be no more southern kingdom. So he calls for a fast, and he calls for an assembly. That's in verse 14. In the beginning at 1:15, Joel addresses the assembly. So this is 1:15. And Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" I said that the day of the Lord is the main theme of the book of Joel, and this is the first time that it appears here in 1:15. And Joel says, what we are experiencing with the locust plague and the devastation of our crops, this could be the day of the Lord that's coming upon us. So what do you do when it appears that the Lord is fighting against you? What do you do when your God is actually fighting against you, as Joel fears? Well, Joel does the only thing that he knows to do. He throws himself on the mercy of God and he cries out to God. Verse 19. "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." That's Joel's prayer. Fire is often an image of judgment, and even the sacrificial animals are affected. This is a kind of decreation where God is undoing the sacrificial system that he has set up. But in chapter 2, the Lord responds to Joel's prayer. And we know it's the Lord because he references my holy mountain. This is chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The Lord says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." So this is the second mention of the day of the Lord in Joel. And it's an approaching day of gloom and darkness. And remember, that's just how Amos had put it all those years before. And the Lord says, sound the alarm. There's an army that's spread out on the mountains, and this is no ordinary army. There's never been an army like it before, and there's never going to be an army like it afterward. So yes, there has been a devastating locust plague, and that's bad, but the situation is actually far worse than that, because there's another even more terrible threat beyond the locusts. And here's what this army is capable of. Verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. What a picture. I mean, what a contrast. The pristine Garden of Eden before them, and afterward, just a waste and wilderness, and nothing can escape them. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. In Scripture, kings and rulers and nations are often symbolized by the heavenly lights, by the sun and the moon and the stars and planets and comets and all the rest. And what the Lord is saying through Joel is that this army is so powerful that it is rewriting the power structures in the world. It's rewriting the cosmic map. Now, you don't need me to tell you that this is all very bad. If you're the typical citizen in Judah, this is a nightmare. But here's the worst part. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So here's the third mention of the day of the Lord. And this army that's without comparison either before or after, it is the Lord's army. You could take it one of two ways. It could be that the heavenly army that God has is behind this army, or that it's just an army like no other that God has raised up himself. However you do it, nobody can endure this kind of day of the Lord, this kind of day of judgment from God. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. God is about to turn out the lights in Jerusalem. So just for a moment, imagine the despair of the people upon hearing this, upon hearing Joel and upon hearing Yahweh's words through Joel. The crops have been devastated by locusts. An unbeatable army is at the gates. And all this is engineered by your God who is against you. Where can you turn? If the Lord is against you, who can be for you and have it matter? Is there any hope at all? Well, hope begins in verse 12 in chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So I asked just a little bit ago, if God is for you, or if God is against you, who can be for you? Well, it turns out that the Lord is for Judah. And the Lord invites people to turn to him. And he says, who knows whether he will turn and relent? And this who knows has a connection to another who knows in the book of the 12. After Jonah has gone through Nineveh, preaching that the Lord will overthrow the city in 40 days, the king hears about it. And we're told in Jonah 3, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Who knows? The king of Nineveh throws himself on the mercy of God, and he says, who knows? You know, perhaps this God is not like other gods. Perhaps instead of overthrowing us like he says he will, maybe he won't. Maybe he will spare us and have mercy on us. The same thing is true here in Joel. The same God who says he is sending an army against Judah invites Judah to turn to him for rescue. If God is against you, there is no hope. But as Paul says in Romans 8, if our God is for us, then who can be against us? And the answer to that is no one. If God is for us, then no one can be against us. And the Lord is calling his people to turn to him, and so he must be for them. There is this great threat, but he is also for his people, and he calls them to turn to him. He will not abandon them as orphans. And it appears that the people do seek the Lord in their time of desperation. Because here's what follows in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you, and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So grain, wine, and oil will be returned to the people of Judah, and the Lord will remove the northerner from them. And whether the northerner is the locusts or this invading army, it doesn't really matter. They're both going to be gone. And Judah is no longer going to have this threat. And that's great news. The Lord has removed them and returned the staples of life and worship. Verse 24, skipping down to verse 24. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So the Lord promises restoration in the near future, grain, wine, and oil in abundance. But he also promises to be in the midst of their restored people. And this would be good news for Joel's hearers. This would be something that they could actually picture. They could picture receiving grain, wine, and oil back. They could picture restored worship and the Lord's presence among them. But then, beginning in verse 28, Joel continues with the Lord's words and gives a picture of the future that might have been hard for them to picture. So verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." So the Lord says he will pour out his spirit on his people. And in Israel's history to this point, the spirit was just an occasional figure that would sometimes rush upon people. And so we get things like the spirit rushed upon Samson, or the spirit of God rushed upon Saul, or the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And they would do mighty feats when the spirit of the Lord rushed upon them. But here the Lord points to a day when everyone who is part of his people would receive his spirit. Male, female, young, old, even male and female slaves, those with the least social standing, would receive the Spirit of the Lord. And I don't know if Joel's hearers would have fully understood what was being communicated to them. I don't know if they really would have grasped it, but I think they would have been astounded with wonder to hear that this shadowy, occasional figure would be available to everybody, that the Spirit would be poured out upon them, upon all Israel, which we now know is not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile. And then there's more, verse 30. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the fourth mention of the day of the Lord. But unlike the other three, this is not a day of judgment upon Israel or upon Judah. Instead, it's a day when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There won't be total destruction, and instead the Lord will be a refuge that everyone can turn to. And it's all connected with the outpouring of the Lord's Spirit. Joel proclaims there will be a day of the Lord, and it will be marked by the Spirit being poured out upon all of his rescued people. And that day came on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead. The Spirit fell on the apostles and began spreading outward to all who put their faith in Jesus. And the apostle Peter in Acts 2 specifically tied that glorious day with what was happening in Joel's day and these words that the Lord spoke through Joel. And because we have been given the Spirit, we live in this day that Joel pointed to a long time ago. And we who believe have received the Spirit, regardless of ethnicity, income, social standing, gender, age, any other dividing mark. We've all received the Spirit. The Spirit marks us out as the people of God, all of us together. And the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance with the saints. Amen? I want to draw together a couple of applications. Three applications. The first one is, there will be a final day of the Lord. There will be a final day of the Lord. In the Bible, we read about several days of the Lord, whether they're specifically called that or not, because there are days when God visits judgment upon peoples. When he rained fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a day of the Lord. When he overthrew the Egyptians at the Red Sea, that was a day of the Lord. When the Assyrians put an end to the northern kingdom, that was the day of the Lord. And when the Babylonians put an end to the southern kingdom, that was the day of the Lord. And when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, that was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is what happens when God's inevitable judgment comes to pass. And this happens on small scales, and it happens on large scales. But anytime they happen, they point ahead to a final day of the Lord that will one day come. And we get something of an idea of what this final day of the Lord will be like in Revelation 20. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The final judgment will be the most democratic thing ever because everyone will stand before the throne, regardless of who they were, how popular they were, how famous in life. And we will all be judged according to the deeds of our lives. Not our good intentions, not our aspirations, not the things that we would have done if we had a little bit more time, not that Facebook like that you gave to that social justice post, but judged according to the things that we have done. God has seen it all, and there will be no arguing with God on that day because God judges absolutely and correctly. And that brings me to point number two. We have nothing to fear. On that day, we have nothing to fear. You're probably familiar with John 3:16. This is Joel 3:16. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Yes, the books will be opened and we will be judged for our deeds, but there is also a book of life. And when we throw ourselves at God's mercy in Jesus and trust him, our names are written in the book of life. And so while we will be judged, we also will not be forsaken. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? You can think of it like this. The final judgment is in the future, but our verdict has come. God has sent our verdict into the present, and our verdict is not guilty. The final judgment is in the future, but we have already received a verdict of not guilty. Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God gave his son for that, for us. We can be confident that his sacrifice will not go to waste. And so whenever a day of the Lord comes, if the day of the Lord comes for the United States tomorrow, we will already be declared not guilty. And so we have nothing to fear. We can lose our lives and know that we will not be abandoned as orphans. We will not be eternally lost. But those who oppose God and who oppose the church of his son and who oppose the work of the Spirit, they face the prospect of judgment without hope. And so we need to pray for their repentance. We need to pray for their repentance because God challenges us to ask, and this is the third application point, who knows? God challenges us to ask, who knows? It's the Lord who invites the people to seek him and avert disaster. Because who knows? He might be merciful. The king of Nineveh calls the Ninevites to fast and humble themselves because who knows? God might not destroy us. We could all use an increased measure of who knows in our lives. We could all use an increased measure of daring God to do something that maybe we haven't expected. The politicians and the pundits are absolutely sure that if this happens, then this will happen. And you hear it on all the programs. If this happens, then this will happen. And if this happens, then this will happen. And it all tends toward fear. We need to leave more room for the surprising work of God. We need to be able to look at unpromising situations and unpromising people like ourselves and say, who knows? God might do something that we can't imagine. Because that's what God does. God says, I'm going to give you back the grain and the wine and the oil, and I'm going to send back that terrible army, and I'm going to get rid of the locusts, but I'm going to do even more than that. I'm going to pour out my spirit on everybody who is part of my family. And if you have my spirit, who knows what I am going to do with you? Who knows? We've already received a not guilty verdict from the future final judgment. Could we have expected that? Probably not. So we have a lot of room for hope. And we will bless the earth as we increasingly become a who knows people. I'm going to close in prayer with Ephesians 3:20 to 21. Will you stand with me? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.